I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. I want to speak with you in this message about facing opposition. Facing opposition. The world itself has a sense of good and evil. I don't say that the natural world understands really what is good, nor does it really understand what is evil, but they understand there is good and there is evil, and everybody's interpretation of that is a little different. In that, mainly what the movie industry is based on, whenever you go out to see a new movie, don't you see in it some sense of bad and good? In the old days, the good always won out. With today's movies, you never know. You know, you're left there in a quandary sometimes. But here in Isaiah, and throughout Scripture, we do see there is that constant division between light and dark, between good and evil, between what is right and what is wrong. The biggest difference, as I said, is in how the Lord declares what is good. And what the Lord declares as evil versus how men perceive it. I believe this is the greatest blindness that has come out of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Because Satan caused them to believe a lie. That if they would just step over this one boundary that God had put, they would know. In fact, that's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was that tree, even from the beginning, that was put there, described as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which to partake of, in the sense of disobedience, would usher in a condemnation. And you can see just from that, the rebellion of Adam and Eve. I've been thinking about this for a while. You know, we talk about the fall of Adam, but it's not really a scripture term. You know, Adam did what he did in full knowledge. You know, if you fall, who intends to fall? You're tripped and you're down. Oh, but he went into this thing eyes open. And, you know, the consequences continue today. But they continue in the sense then of the depravity of men's hearts. Because men, what men call good, God calls evil. Why is that? Because there's nothing good. If you stop and think about it, if anybody looks at somebody and says that person is good, they're deceived. Because there's none good. No, not one. And that's what, to me, is one of the evidences of the blindness of the heart. To call good evil and evil good. When people denounce or deny the message of God's sovereignty, that He is God and that He has the right to do with His own what He will, and they call that an evil message. They're calling good evil. And when they prefer to hear something good about man, you know, that God is a God of love and in the end He wouldn't hurt a flea, but if He has to send you to hell, it's because you decided that that's what you wanted Him to do. But God, He wouldn't do that. You know, the Scripture calls that particular doctrine evil. To think that somehow man's destiny is in his own hands. But, you know, man calls it good. They'll say, no, that's what the gospel is. That's the good news that God lets people decide for themselves. So you can see this confusion. Well, I say that to review with you what we're looking at here in Isaiah. Because Isaiah was a prophet raised up in a very evil generation. You know, when we get to Isaiah 53, and after all these years of prophesying, he still asks the question, who hath believed our report? You remember when the Lord raised him up, he said, I'm sending you to a generation that'll hear but won't hear, that has eyes to see but won't see. But if you were to kind of walk through that generation, there were temples, there were places of worship, there was religion, and most of those people felt comfortable in that religion. For them, they were doing a good thing. It didn't matter whether there was a preciseness or not as to the way they worshiped, even though God had said it'll be worshiped, he'll be worshiped in one place and one altar through a sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. They had come to the conclusion that that was one way among many. And so they went about and built their groves just like the nations around them. And their thinking was, God will never hurt us. We're his people. Didn't he bring us out of Egypt? Just like people reason today, aren't we all God's children in some way? And so we see this tension between truth and error, light and darkness. Is it vital? Well, it is to God. Because God let it go along for a while, and then he raised up a nation, the Assyrians, mightier than Israel itself. Did it happen overnight? It wasn't just kind of like, poof, there was a nation. It built up over time. They say the best way to kill a frog is to put it in the water and just turn the temperature up little by little. It keeps adjusting, keeps adapting until pretty soon it boils to death. And that's what Israel was doing under God's hand of judgment. It didn't appear to them to be a judgment. Because as the Assyrians got stronger and stronger and began to put more and more political pressure on Israel, what did Israel say? Well, we'll handle it with tributes. We'll pay a little more. But there was a day of reckoning that was appointed by God himself for this purpose, to destroy the majority of that people of Israel. And when he brought the Assyrian army in to Israel back in the day, they destroyed, they literally did away with 10 out of the 12 tribes. You may have read in history something about the 10 lost tribes. It goes back to this particular era. They were ruthless. But this is how God works. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Because he raised up the Assyrians for a while. And of course, what were they doing? The God they worshiped, they were given the glory to. They felt like it was from the strength of their own hand that they had taken out these 10 tribes. And now their thinking was, let's go back in and take out the last two. If we've taken out 10, we can take out 2. That was their downfall. Do you realize if the 2 tribes that remained were Benjamin and Judah? Down south, south Israel. What if Judah had been destroyed? Well, all of the prophecies concerning Christ coming into this world and a seed being born in a day out of that line of Judah would have all been done away. That was impossible. I don't care how big an army Assyria was. It was impossible that Assyria should come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy that remnant. Why? For Christ's sake. Do you realize that any time God spares a sinner, it is for Christ's sake? That's it. It's not anything in them. Judah had nothing to boast of. You know, years later, Babylon would raise up and God would send Babylon in to take those remaining tribes into captivity for 70 years as a chastening. But he would not allow Babylon to do what Assyria did to the 10 tribes. And even in that, we see his sovereignty in the two different cultures. Movies made of the Assyrians, they were ruthless. They killed and destroyed, and that was it. They went in and took the place. Babylon, when it conquered, it took the best out of the land to help govern their own empire. Didn't destroy them, but they assimilated them into their system. Was that an accident that the Lord would so use Babylon? No. He used their culture to preserve alive, again, that seed from which Christ should come, even though it was a chastening. So that gives you a little bit of the background of where we are here in Isaiah 37. Because Assyria is at the door. Sennacherib, you've heard that name already. He was the king of Assyria at the time. We're going to read about a Rabshakeh that is one of his generals that comes now to pronounce the final ultimatum to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, threatening at the door. And here's where we read it in verse 1 of Isaiah 37. It came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, and you have to have read through Isaiah 36, which we just finished, to see what it is. But they had sent some messengers to talk in the Jews' language. Here's some Assyrians that had learned the Jews' language and stood there at the wall yelling so people could hear what they proposed to do to the city. And when it came to pass that King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Assyria had besieged Jerusalem. Food was not coming in and out. So the plight of the people was described here, in that even the women that normally would have strength to give birth, lacking the nutrition and everything that was necessary, even giving birth was a difficulty. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent. This is important. To reproach the living God. This was not just a battle over power, but it had to do with our God is stronger than your God. And will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Not blasphemed Isaiah, but he's speaking on behalf of God. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, And he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? So you can see what's happened. The Lord raised up a conflict between Ethiopia and Assyria, which became a distraction for a time where those forces had to be concentrated now on Ethiopia. But he's letting Hezekiah and the rest know this is just temporary. We'll be back. Have the gods, verse 12, of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharim, Hena and Iva? All these places that they had won victories. What does Hezekiah do? Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What was the house of the Lord? That was the temple. That was the place where the sacrifices were offered unto the one true God. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And I want to stop the reading there. So you can see why I've entitled this message, Facing Opposition. Have things changed? Is there still this same opposition today against the true and living God? There's nothing new under the earth. Men still are being born, children born in this world in depravity. And this rebellion and opposition is in their hearts. And unless the Lord Himself shows Himself mighty in delivering sinners, men will raise up again and build their own kingdoms, just like in the day of Assyria, and feel like they've done something with the work of their hands, and give the honor to the work of their hands, to the God of their imagination, without ever knowing the true and living God. And so we see here some lessons that we can learn from this portion of Scripture. The first that I've noted here of four is that there is an opposition of sinners that is a reality. The Lord told His disciples, in this world you shall have tribulation. men will rise up. And again, the attack is against the living God, because there really is only one living God. And if you don't believe that there is this enmity and opposition in men's hearts to the one true and living God, try insisting every time you talk to somebody and the subject of religion comes up, try insisting on the fact that there is but one way. That there is but one God who determines who will be saved and who won't. You'll see men's faces starting to turn red and the blood vessels on the side of their neck start, coming out. Steam coming out the ears the more you insist on it. Because what you're doing is attacking their God. You're attacking an idol is an idea that people have of who God is. And as you begin to set that straight, you're going to find an enmity. They're going to challenge you on every point. So that in that sense, this has been since the fall. The judgment that God rendered when Adam and Eve disobeyed was that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what we're seeing here. That's what we face with our acquaintances and colleagues and even members of this, citizens of this nation. There is a divide. There's a divide politically, but there's a divide spiritually between what this nation calls truth and what is. So, like Hezekiah and his people, there's a world that stands opposed to Christ and his people. Satan stands opposed. And we see an example of it here. But the truth is, there's nothing that we face in this world that our Lord Jesus Christ himself has not already endured. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, and I see Hezekiah here as a type of Christ, just like all of the prophets, priests, and kings were in the Old Testament in some measure, where Hezekiah is the representative of his people. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah, just like Christ is the Lion of Judah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And what seemed like an insurmountable enemy, which it was to a mere man, yet we find the Lord answering Hezekiah's prayer, just like God the Father heard his son's prayer on behalf of his people and delivered them. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ having to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. You see that in verse 3, Hebrews 12, "For consider him." So even as we're considering Hezekiah right now, I call on you to consider him, consider Christ, consider who Hezekiah is a type of. As great as that enemy was, and there was no strength in the people, just like there's no strength in the sinner wherewith to overcome this enemy, whether it's Satan, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the law. Left to ourselves, we would die apart from the mighty intervention of God in mercy and grace. Remember the women, the example was given already, the women that carried babies all the way to the point of birth, too weak to bring those babies into this world. Such was their state because of the enemy. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." I would have you consider that in the face of this opposition, where did Hezekiah go? Well, Isaiah 37:1 says he went into the house of the Lord. The place of sacrifice. The place that God Himself ordained that His glory should dwell. The very place that this enemy was seeking to attack and to destroy. That's where Hezekiah went. In fact, twice in this portion of Scripture we see that in Isaiah 37:1 and also verse 14. I love the way it's put. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He did not seek any kind of comfort or consolation from men. He went to that one place where God had said His glory would dwell. I would ask you, where do you go in times of trouble and opposition? Well, if you're the Lord's, He's going to use that to drive you to Christ and Him crucified, because that's what this represents. All right, so that's the first thought that I'd written down here, that facing the opposition, or facing opposition, we face the reality of it. There's going to be contradiction. There's going to be the contradiction of sinners against you, just as it was with our Lord, if you identify with Him and His cross. But in verses 2 through 4 of Isaiah 37, I noted this: in the face of opposition, our encouragement and help comes in the word of the Lord that He spoke here through Isaiah the prophet. The very first thing that Hezekiah did there in verse 2 was he sent unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. You might say, well, how is that a type of Christ? Isn't everything that the Lord did in His earthly ministry in the face of opposition and oppression and persecution toward Him, wasn't it according to what was written of Him, the word of the Lord? Did He not Himself go back to the prophets? What saith Isaiah? How many times our Lord referred to Isaiah in His earthly ministry to explain everything that was going on? That's where He, the Lord, found His comfort as a man, His strength. Yes, He was God, but as a man, He could not rely on anything other than what was expected of those that He came to save, and that is the word of the Lord. And He did it. He did it perfectly. How many times did Christ spread His case out before the Lord? He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. His life and livelihood was every bit based upon what that temple represented. Even though men didn't see it that way, He did. He went in at one point and took a rope and chased out the money chambers. The zeal of the Lord for that house, not for the brick and mortar, but for what it represented. And that's where we find Hezekiah went, before the Lord, under the Lord. And our Lord, in the face of His sufferings, found courage and strength in the words of the prophets and all that would be fulfilled by Him, by what they wrote. There's nothing that was going to happen but what the Lord had already determined. And so that's what Isaiah reminded Hezekiah of when he said there in verse 6, "Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." And so, to encourage us, that's where we find our strength. That's where we find our encouragement in the face of opposition. It comes from the word of the Lord through His apostles, through His prophets, through what's written here. I can't tell you how many times when men have attacked the message that the Lord has given me to preach, that I come back to this word and I read, well, what did Isaiah say about it? What did David say about it? What did John say? What did Paul say? He spoke through these men. We dare not get off center from what this word, the words of the apostles and the prophets that the Lord has given us, teaches concerning God and concerning Christ. No matter how loudly men oppose, no matter how deceitfully they endeavor to cause you to look at another way, you will get to a point with men where they're going to consider you to be narrow-minded. They'll even say you're bigoted because you have only one way of seeing things. But why is it that any that are the Lord's only have one way of seeing things? It's because of the eyes that the Lord has given us to see. It's because of the ears that He has opened to cause us to see that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, there is no salvation. Even if that condemns the majority of the world to hell, it's still the truth. It does not change what is, you see. And so we stand upon His word. But thirdly, here in verses 5 through 13, in the face of opposition, we're reminded that none is mightier than God, nor His purpose and will and what He's determined to do. Does that thought ever help you? It helps me a lot. When you feel like the whole world is standing against you, to know that even that situation God purposed, and that He will not fail any of His own, because He will not fail His Son, if we're in His Son. The Lord here had already determined the end from the beginning. He had purposed to bring about a miraculous deliverance, which none of these could see at the time. Just like when He brought Israel out of Egypt and put them smack dab in front of that Red Sea with mountains on every side and the Pharaoh's army bearing down upon them. If they had taken a test at that time, choose one, two, or three options as far as how you're going to get out of this, none of them would have matched how the Lord purposed to do it. Open the sea. And to follow Moses through on dry land. Dry land. You know, we have a strong rainstorm and it takes days for the ground to dry up. But here the Lord brought about a deliverance in His time. That's what Moses said. He said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. You know, given an eternity for us to sit down and to figure out how God could be just and justify sinners. Before He opened our eyes and taught us of Christ and His work and what He accomplished, didn't we struggle in our flesh to figure that out? The initial stirrings of the Spirit in the heart causing you to weigh these things? Now, wait a minute. You know, if this is based on me believing, how do I know my believing is even enough? If it's based upon me repenting, how do I know that repenting is enough? We're dealing with a holy God. Did you ever have those thoughts in your mind? I did. As the Lord began to work in my heart, I was put smack dab in front of an impossible situation until the Lord opened my eyes to see that the deliverance had already been predetermined, already been worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ laying down His life as a substitute for sinners. Who among these could have thought of how the Lord would deliver them? But we read about it in verses 7 through 9. This was the answer that the Lord gave Isaiah, that He would send a blast upon the enemy. How? Not by some big army coming and destroying them, but by hearing a rumor that would strike fear in the heart of even the greatest general commanding the biggest army of the day, that rumor would deter him from continuing to put pressure on Jerusalem and would ultimately send them all packing back home. To where when they got back to their homeland, this very captain of the opposition would be defeated by his own sword. Actually, by his own sons. We haven't read it yet, but if you look in Isaiah 37, kind of giving away the end of the story. Of course, you know, I've already told you how I read books. Go read the last chapter, figure out what's going to happen, and then go back and read it. Then you're not as stirred up, you know, trying to figure it out. Here you get the answer before it happens in our story. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 of this army that was surrounding Jerusalem and putting all the pressure on them, the Lord killed in a night. It just says the angel of the Lord. I think you could put capital A there. Christ Himself defending this people. 185,000. How long would it take in a hand-to-hand combat to kill 185,000? And the Lord destroyed them, and that's His breath. I will send a blast. That was the blast. Where did that come from? Now you've got this proud army just running to and fro, scattered. It's fearful. They can't see this enemy. It's like someone raising their hands, their fists in the face of God. They're rebelling against a God they can't set their eyes on or get their hands on. So they're trying in every way they can. And then the rumor. After that, the rumor that, hey, Ethiopians are starting to raise their head over there in Africa. We haven't got enough men. We got to regroup. Where'd they go? Went back to their homeland to regroup. It says there, when they arose, here are these people that are at the end of themselves, but when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. This was not a deliverance of man. It was of God. Just like any deliverance with regard to the salvation of a soul, it's not man. You can't say, well, it's because so-and-so prayed, or this one got so many saved. You know, it's the Lord that does the saving. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, back to the capital. And look at here. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Isn't this the guy that sent the emissaries to tell him, you know, this is a challenge against your living God? Let's see what he can do. Look what he did. That Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And then they escaped in the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. Here's this king of Assyria that was ultimately killed by his own sons in his land. In face down in front of his God. Let's be very careful to challenge, if you will, the God of truth, the God of Scripture. I always fear for men that do, that stand up and raise their voice and in some way want to give honor to men and not to Christ alone. You know, I'm not their enemy. They're God's enemy. And unless He's purposed grace for them, they will know nothing but His almighty hand in bringing them down. And that's why I say, in the face of opposition, we need to be reminded that none is mightier than God, nor His purpose and will. How weak and ineffectual are the threats of even the greatest men, not knowing their own end. We don't have to answer them. God will deal with them. And then the final lesson here, because time's getting away, but in Isaiah 37 and verses 14 through 20, to me this is a precious thought, this prayer of Hezekiah to the Lord. He prays and intercedes on behalf of his people. You know, we find this prayer to the Lord for that people that the Lord gave him to rule over. Do you see the type of Christ there? You know, the times that it says that Christ withdrew and prayed all night. It was on behalf of a people that the Father had given him. And so, in verse 16, we see the God he addresses. When he says here, O Lord of hosts, verse 16, God of Israel that dwellest between the cherubims. Where were those cherubims? It was over the mercy seat. Where is Hezekiah? Right there, in that place, that house of the Lord. You know, he's not pleading here for God to look away, somehow overlook the sin of this rebellious people. He's praying that God would be merciful based upon that mercy seat, based upon that remnant for whom those sacrifices were being slain, God's forbearance until Christ should come and put away their sin. That's the one reason God ever delivers a sinner. And if you don't hear anything else, I hope you hear that. But if you're to be delivered, if God is to spare your soul, if you have any hope of salvation, it'll only be because of that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think it any other way, think of Sennacherib that had his fist in the face of God and said, I challenge you. Because that's what you're doing. You're challenging a holy God. And who are you? He could take you out in a blast. And you won't even know what hit you. And you'll face eternal condemnation. That's where Hezekiah looked, to the God of mercy who dwells between the cherubim, the mercy seat, and a sovereign God who has the authority to save or to condemn. You see, he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Don't look on me, but look on that mercy seat. In verse 16, he says, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So he pleads to this God of mercy, who shows mercy based on a just sacrifice, but he pleads the honor of God against the reproaches of men, all their boastings. He acknowledges the Assyrians, they were granted victories for a while. And in verse 19, yes, they were casting down these nations that trusted in, notice, their gods, little G-O-D-S. But he says, who were no gods. There is only one God. Doesn't matter how many religions there are. There's only one true and living God, whom to know is life eternal. And we see him, thirdly, pleading for their salvation in such a way that all the world would see and know that he alone is God. Right now, People can mock. And you can mock. You can sit there with a smirk on your face thinking, oh, well, this is a lot of fantasy. Well, reality is, one day you'll stand before this holy God. And unless Christ is that representative on your behalf, there's an eternity of separation and condemnation that awaits you. What then will be your end? I pray the Lord will give us ears to hear and hearts to hear, receive what was declared today. All right, Mike.